In his book, Wasted Faith, Christian author Jim Elif writes this. The one who says, I know I'm a Christian because I prayed the sinner's prayer, and who believes all subsequent doubts are attacks from the enemy, is not using a biblical pattern of thinking. Such a person may be strolling precariously along the lip of hell. Although many Christians believe that it's wrong to question one's salvation, what Elif is saying is, it's not wrong, it's right. In fact, it's even commanded. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Moreover, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29, Paul writes this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. This is Communion Sunday, and what better time could there be for us to examine our own hearts and our own faith, to ask ourselves what kind of faith we have. Is it saving faith? Jim Elif adds this, to reveal the true nature of your faith, strip away your reliance upon family traditions, church attendance, church membership, or baptism. Look beyond the well-intentioned assurances of a trusted pastor, parent, or evangelist. Set these insufficient comforts aside and look at what is left. Then determine if you have what the Bible describes as a genuine Christian faith. Now, somebody might ask at that point, well, what am I looking for? What we would be looking for is evidence of genuine Christian life. In today's text, Paul will describe what constitutes such evidence of a Christian life. And he gives three bits of evidence. One is crucifixion of the flesh. Secondly, walking by the Spirit. And thirdly, not walking in the flesh. Let's look at that first evidence, crucifixion of the flesh. And we begin our text this morning in Galatians 5:24, where Paul writes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus refers to true believers. They belong to Jesus for several reasons. First and foremost, they belong to Jesus because the Father has given them to Jesus, and we see that in John 17. Secondly, they belong to Jesus because He bought them. He purchased them with His own blood, Acts 20:28. Thirdly, they belong to Jesus because they have voluntarily confessed Him to be their Lord. You see that in Romans 10:9. If He's their Lord, they are His slaves. They are owned by Him. And finally, they belong to Jesus because they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit in Jesus, Ephesians 1. They belong to Jesus. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, can be determined and deciphered and detected and identified by the fact that they have crucified the flesh. Their Christianity is not just a matter of personal preference. It's not simply a matter of personal philosophy. In fact, it's not even simply a matter of loyalty. Ultimately, it's not even a matter of choice. It has to do with the fact they are owned lock, stock, and barrel by somebody else, Jesus Christ. He has ownership rights over them. They belong to Him, and they are His prized possessions. Now, there are Christians called professed Christians who Jesus talked about in Matthew 7. And He says they are not on the straight and narrow path. They are on the broad road, thinking they're on their way to heaven, because the sign over the road says this way to heaven, but Jesus said this is actually the way to destruction. They would take a very different view. They don't view themselves as belonging to Jesus. As far as they're concerned, they belong to themselves. They exercise all options on their own behalf because they are the ones who determine everything in their lives. They belong to themselves. Their lives are their own. So the question we might ask ourselves in trying to assess whether our faith is genuine faith is whether we belong in that group. Whether we would say with them, my life is my own. I can do with it as I please. Nobody has any right to stop me or even question my right to do that. We need to ask ourselves, do I agree with that group or do I agree with what Paul says here? Do I belong to myself or do I belong to Jesus? Who has the primary right over me? Who has the primary right over my life? Who has the primary right to tell me what to do, how to live? Who has the primary right to determine my decisions and my choices? Because this is such a personal, subjective question. We need to look for objective evidence by which, as Paul would put it, we can judge ourselves rightly. What kind of faith do I have? Do I have the kind of faith that saves, or do I have that broad road faith that leads to destruction? To determine whether or not we belong to Jesus, we must begin by asking ourselves a crucial question, the question posed by Paul. Have I crucified the flesh? Have I crucified the flesh? Because non-Christians don't. They never do. But by stark contrast, all truly born-again Christians, every single last one of them, not does so, but has already done so. And they do so because that was part of their becoming Christians. Now, non-Christians may dislike some of their own evil ways, but only Christians, knowing that their flesh is the source of their evil ways, absolutely hate it. They hate it so badly that they take radical action against it. They crucify it. Now, I'm not saying they crucify their flesh literally. So don't go looking for nails. I'm not saying they do that physically, but they crucify their flesh morally. We were looking this morning at Ephesians, and when Mike was teaching us in the Sunday school class, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 6, which is the armor of God. And Mike pointed out that in Ephesians 6:13 we read, therefore, take up the full armor of God. And then in verse 14 he says, stand firm. And he pointed out that's an aorist tense verb. It's imperative, but it's an imperative that's in an aorist tense, meaning it takes place at one time. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truthfulness or truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If you are a born-again Christian, you've done that. You have stood firm for truthfulness and for righteousness in coming to Jesus Christ. So Paul does not say, this is something you ought to do. You ought to crucify the flesh. He doesn't say that. What he says is, you've done it if you're a born-again believer. The implication is what? What's the reverse side of that? Think of that. If we have not crucified the flesh, what does that say about us? Very simply, we do not belong to whom? Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? I mean, we better figure this thing out. What does this mean to crucify the flesh, and when did I do that, if I did it? To answer that, first, we need to understand that it's not something that's done to us by somebody else. It's something we do to ourselves. That makes it slightly different from what Paul said earlier in Galatians, in Galatians 2:20. Paul writes there, I have been crucified, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, that's not saying I did this. I crucified myself. He doesn't say that. He says, I have been crucified. Somebody else did it. I was the recipient of the crucifixion. I was not the crucifier. Have been crucified means God crucified Paul, not that Paul crucified Paul. God put Paul to death and brought him back to life. That's what regeneration is. Regeneration is a death rebirth. Something dies, something new comes to life. And the person is born again. He was born the first time, now he was born again, but there had to be a death in between those two births. That also distinguishes our own text from what Paul writes in Romans 6:6. There he says, our old self, here it comes, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Again, Paul is saying, somebody else crucified me. And since he uses the word our, we could put ourselves in there and say, somebody else crucified me. And again, it was God who did that. But that's not what's going on here in our text, Galatians 5:24. There, it's Paul who drove the nails into his own flesh so that sin would lose its absolute power over him. Secondly, second thing we need to understand is this. The crucifixion Paul is talking about is an individual act of judgment against our own sinful flesh, we ourselves being the accused, the accuser, the judge, and the executioner. And Paul uses the aorist tense here, meaning that this crucifixion takes place once and for all at the time of our conversion. This is Paul's graphic way of describing repentance. It is a rejection of our sin, and because our sin is a projection of our flesh, it's the manifestation, the outworking of our flesh, it's a self-crucifixion of the flesh, the cause of our sin. Well, what is repentance? We've talked about this before, but we need to remind ourselves what repentance is. Repentance is rethinking. It's a reassessment, a reevaluation. And that's what the word means. That's what the literal word, the Greek word, means. A reassessment of ourselves that results in a radical change. We repudiate an old way of living. If we are what we used to do, we reject that old us. We repudiate our old way of living. Repentance is turning. But it's not simply turning away from that old life. It goes beyond that. It's turning against it. It's declaring war on it. It is active, militant rejection of an old me. Now, question. Is this something we must do in addition to believing in Jesus at the time of our conversion? And the answer is no. This is part of believing in Jesus. It's simply one aspect of the true faith that saves, faith in Jesus Christ, that the Bible treats synonymously with living, saving faith. This is the difference between our faith and the faith of demons. Demons have faith. Demons believe in Jesus. They have to. They were there when he was born. They heard the elect angels singing praises in Bethlehem. They know about that. They believe in Jesus. But what do they then do? They tremble. They don't give a thought to repentance. So saving faith is a repentant faith. Saving faith is not simply saying, yeah, I'll go along with the fact Jesus lived, or even I'll go along with the fact Jesus is a Savior. It's embracing Him as my Savior and embracing Him, recognizing I need a Savior from sin. I repudiate my sin. I can't keep my sin and hold on to Jesus. One of the two's got to go. I choose Jesus. Therefore, I repudiate my sin. It's synonymous with living, saving faith. For example, in Acts 20:21, Paul says he solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of, now catch these words, of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. That little word "and" is the word "kai," which can be translated "and" or "even." So it's repentance, even faith. It's equating the two. The faith that saves is a faith that includes repentance. It's what I like to call repentant faith. If there's no need for repentance, then I'm embracing a Jesus who's no better than I am. I don't need to repent of anything. He's no holier than I am. And I'm trying to be saved from my sin, my unholiness, so something's got to give here. And what gives is I give up my old way of life. Is this something added to saving faith? No, this is part of saving faith. Another question. Is repentance a human work? I mean, I've heard that it's said that we're saved by God's grace, not by our own works, right? So how can you say you've got to be repent since that's a human work? No, it's not a human work. It's a gift from God. People have no capability of repenting until God gives them that capability. In Acts 11:18, the leaders of the Jerusalem church said this: God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Where did they get it? Did they work it up on their own and their own goodness and their own morality? No. God gave them repentance. They grabbed onto it and they repented. But it was a gift to them from God. We identify with Christ in his crucifixion as we nail our own sinful, willful flesh to his cross in an act of judgment. And if you don't understand this about saving faith, then you don't understand saving faith. That there is within it an element of repentance that distinguishes it from the faith of demons. Christ received unto himself God's wrath over our sin. So we died vicariously in him who became our substitute on the cross. As we believed in Jesus, we implicitly declared ourselves to be dead to sin, having identified with him in his death for our sins. Dead men need to be buried. You don't want to leave dead men laying around very long. So we were buried. We were dead, so we were buried, symbolically, in water, in the waters of baptism. Again, identifying with Jesus in his burial. Now, let's be really clear about something here. We did not become born again when we were baptized. And I don't care whether you were baptized as a baby or as an adult. That baptism didn't do a thing for you spiritually. Not a stinking thing. It didn't help you at all. It was simply an outward sign of an inward work. Baptism does not save. But it outwardly identifies us with Christ in his burial for our sins. This is why we do not baptize infants. They cannot believe with repentant faith. They're incapable of it. Baptism has to be an outward sign of the true inward work of repentant faith. In other words, it is believer's baptism. If he's not a believer, his baptism is nothing but a bath. Is that clear? The essence of saving faith is accepting Jesus as representing me or you as being dead and buried. Romans 6:3 puts it this way. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus died to save us from our greatest enemy of all, sin. He died to save us from sin. You say, wait a minute, I don't think so. I think he died to save us from hell. No. He died to save us from sin. If any of us think he simply died to save us from going to hell, we have a woefully inadequate understanding of what the death of Jesus Christ actually meant. In Matthew 1, before Jesus' birth, an angel appeared to Joseph and said to him, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's what he saves us from. Sin. Yeah, we get saved from hell. That's really good, but he came to save us from sin. We cannot take our sins with us. If we can get rid of the sin problem, we can get rid of the hell problem, but we've got to deal with the sin. We can't. Jesus can't. He saves us from sin. That's what his name means. So when someone believes in Jesus for salvation, he rejects his own sinfulness for which Christ died by repenting of it as part of his believing in Christ. This is why 2 Thessalonians 2:17 calls it, three words, salvation through sanctification. Salvation through being made holy. Salvation through being set aside, set apart from sin unto God. And ultimately, salvation through sanctification that will make us perfectly holy, sinless people someday. The person nails his sinful flesh as well as its passions and desires to Christ's cross, rejecting them, renouncing them, repudiating them, declaring war on them. For a believer to go on living in sin, having considered himself as dead to sin with Jesus, would be absurd. Now, why does Paul use this explosive term of crucifixion to describe repentance? Why does he call repentance crucifixion? Well, I can think of three reasons, but let me give you the first one this way. Because our rejection of sin is to be so merciless. It's to be like a crucifixion. Crucifixion was a merciless way to die. There was no mercy involved. If a soldier had any mercy in him, he had to shed it on his way to crucifying somebody else, because it did not allow for mercy. It was a grueling, cruel, horrible, gruesome way to die. Crucifixion was a shameful punishment reserved for only the worst of criminals, which is why Hebrews 12 says of Jesus, he endured the cross despising the shame. What shame? The shame of dying through crucifixion. The Christian knows that his flesh is the source of horrendous, shameful sins, and so he makes no provision for it at all. Romans 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Crucify it, nail it without a moment of mercy. As a treacherous, vicious, vile, dangerous enemy that will destroy your soul. A second reason why Paul uses crucifixion as a figure of repentance is that we willingly accept the pain of this crucifixion of our flesh, knowing it's going to involve sacrificing sinful pleasures we love but have now renounced. Repentance doesn't bring a good feeling. Not at all. Repentance leaves you feeling terrible. It's not like you say, man, that's good. I really did a good thing. No, your flesh is screaming at you. Why did you do that? Why did you take away from me what I wanted? It entails denying fleshly desires, repeatedly choosing to leave them unfulfilled, ungratified. In the words of Galatians 5:16, we won't carry out the desire of the flesh, no matter how loudly the flesh continues to squeal and scream at us for denying its desires. Our flesh loves the darkness. And by nailing it to the cross, we expose it to the light of the righteousness of Christ. I had a termite man come and treat my house yesterday, and he said, some termites get out in the open and they never last very long. They can't stand the light in the air. Repentance is bringing our sins out into the open, and they can't last any longer than a termite. Thirdly, why does Paul describe our repentance as crucifixion? because crucifixion is a slow, agonizing process. It's not quick. It's not like hanging. That guy falls, his neck is broken, he's gone. It's not like that. It's not like decapitation. He's gone. No, it's slow and grueling. Soldiers always put a guard by the scene of a crucifixion because they knew that the family of many of those criminals would come and pull out the nails and take the victim down if they could. And they had to keep him there till he died, and it took time, days in some cases. Our job, folks, is not to kill the flesh. It's to do what to it? Nail it. Crucify it. It was crucified once for all when we gave our hearts to Christ. But death by crucifixion takes time. And our flesh won't finally die until we've gone home to be with the Lord and left the flesh behind for someone else to bury. Its power has been limited, but it still appeals to us from the cross where it's been nailed, asking us to take it down, give it another chance. Its appeal is strong, so strong that it leaves us as Christians feeling very conflicted. We say with Paul in Romans 7, I see a different law in the members of my body, my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Very conflicted. If we're going to avoid becoming a prisoner of our flesh once again, we need to renail our flesh to the cross every single day. We need to renew our commitment to Christ every day. Not that our original commitment lapses in any way. It doesn't. But we need this for ourselves. We need to refresh our spirits in our original commitment against our flesh every day, sweeping away any readiness to compromise with sin that the flesh has enticed us to take up. And the best way to do that is to recommit ourselves to serving our Lord in righteousness every day, which is why Paul says in Romans 6, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you might start out every morning praying something like this, Lord, once again today, I commit my body and my life to you and to your service. Not simply to be nice and good and not sin and sit on the sidelines. I commit myself to get in the game and serve you. Lead me not into temptation, but use me as an instrument of righteousness for your glory. Not only must we reject and repudiate our flesh, we must deal with its passions and desires in the same way. And there's a difference between passions and desires. They're not synonymous. They're connected, but they're not synonymous. Passions are the evil promptings of our flesh that are subconscious and passive. This is the subtle tendency of our flesh to open us up to temptation and welcome it in to our hearts. Think of your passions as an openness to sin, a temporary, self-imposed vulnerability that often goes unnoticed. This word usually refers to uncontrolled sexual passions, a subtle openness to sinful thoughts and feelings. Because our passions wait for temptation to come along and wait so quietly we don't even notice them, we're often unaware of their influence until it's too late, until things have gotten out of hand. But you can identify them if you know what to look for. A key symptom of passion's subtle influence is a feeling of coldness or indifference toward God. As we deal with our passions by walking in the Spirit, we short-circuit the desires of our flesh. Desire is that other word. Desire refers to unrestrained desire for something we know is forbidden, but we want it anyway. Our will gets engaged at this point, heavily engaged. This is the word epithumia, which is often translated lust in Scripture. These are conscious, active cravings for that which we know displeases God. And they're far less subtle than passion. When evil desires kick in, it's time for decisive, drastic, evasive action to remove ourselves from the scene of the temptation, just as Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, dropped his coat and ran for his life. It's far easier to head off the flesh at the passion stage than it is to deal with it once passion actually erupts into evil desire. Paul writes with regard to both passion and desire in Colossians 3. He says this, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire." How do we do that? How do we do that? Drive another nail into our flesh. The flesh being that sinful tendency associated with our body. Reject it every day. Not dabbling even for a moment in the flesh. Not revisiting our decision to repudiate the flesh and repent of it. Not going back and saying, maybe I did the wrong thing. Maybe I should have held on to the flesh for a while. Not doing that. But presenting our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Acting proactively. Not saying to ourselves, I'm going to try not to give in to my flesh today. No. Going out and witnessing to somebody else proactively to serve the Lord. Then take active steps to walk in the Spirit. So what have we seen? We've seen the first evidence of a genuine Christian life. That a person is truly born again. He's truly saved. He's living the true Christian life. What is it? He crucifies the flesh. He's crucified the flesh at the beginning of his Christian life, and he continues to do so. That's what living the Christian life is all about. It's not dancing with the world. It's not playing footsie with one's passions and flesh. It's making a decision and acting decisively and proactively. It's taking up a war against what was once the driving motivation within us, our flesh. Evidence number two. That a person is truly born again. He truly lives the Christian life. Is walking by the Spirit. We see that in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Well, who lives by the Spirit? Every single born again believer lives by the Spirit. Because his spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit. If you're a born-again believer, you live by the Spirit. But Paul says, now, in view of that, walk in the Spirit. He says to the Galatians, and he says to us, live in accordance with that fact that you live in the Spirit. By walking by the Spirit. We saw back in our study of Galatians 5:16 what walking by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit is all about. It is actively, submissively following the Spirit's leading in our lives. It occurs when a believer has confessed his sin. His mind is filled and saturated with God's Word, and he's turning right back around and doing what it says. He's obeying it. He's applying it to his life. And he's sincerely, habitually praying as an extension and an expression of his love for the Lord and his faith in God. It results in a godly lifestyle that's manifested by what we've seen as the fruit of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit also administers a knockout punch to the flesh that we've already nailed to the cross of Christ, nullifying its passions and desires by the Spirit's power so that we won't carry out the flesh's desires. But here in Galatians 5:25, Paul is contrasting living by the Spirit with walking by the Spirit. They're two different things. He says that if the Spirit is the source of our life spiritually, then he must be allowed to direct our lives. As we submit to his direction, we walk by the Spirit. Step by step, we walk. We live purposefully, continuously, actively in accordance with the Spirit's will out of our love for God. Now the word walk here is a different word than is used elsewhere in Galatians for walk. It's the word stoicheo, which means to live in conformity with. The word literally means to line up with. So walking by the Spirit, as used here, refers to living in accordance to the line laid down by the Holy Spirit, following what we know from Scripture to be His will, and doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the words of Romans 8:5, it is setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh, thus living according to the Holy Spirit. And this affects our whole way of life. It affects our whole lifestyle. It affects what we do, what we don't do. It affects what we schedule in for ourselves to do and what we decide, I can't take time for that. It affects the way we talk. It affects the way we behave. It affects the way we think. It affects the way we feel. It affects our priorities. It affects everything if we walk by the Spirit. We do those things the Spirit would have us to do. We avoid doing those things that we think would offend or grieve the Spirit. So the Spirit's priorities become our priorities. The Spirit's standards become our standards, and He is, after all, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's desires and goals and pleasures become ours. And what grieves the Spirit begins to grieve us. We're lined up with. We're walking with the Spirit, step by step. He steps, we step. He stops, we stop. We live this life in such a way that we are trying to avoid quenching the Spirit within us. We want to become ever more sensitive to the Spirit, not deadened and insensitive to the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is the true Christian life, because it gives evidence that a person has been made alive by the Spirit, but it also gives evidence to the fact that he continues to live by the Spirit, who is sanctifying his life through the renewal of his mind as he learns and obeys God's Word. As believers, we have nailed our accursed flesh to the cross and looked across the cross into the face of Jesus for our salvation. This is a reality in every true believer's life, because every Christian begins that life by acting decisively to rid himself of sin through a repentant attitude. And then he spends the rest of his life returning to that moment, returning to that same attitude, confessing his sins to Christ, and repeatedly enjoying Christ's cleansing. He's horrified by the realization that Jesus died on the cross because of his sin. He says to himself, from now on, I can have nothing to do with it. I can add nothing to the horrible sin burden I already placed on my Savior who bore that burden on the cross for me. He comes to realize that Christ died for him out of love, and he asks himself, how could I ever again offend love like that with my sin? He's going to. He's not going to live a perfect life. He will lose the battle to the flesh from time to time, but it's going to grieve him so profoundly that it's going to drive him to his knees again confessing that sin, because he can't stand it any longer. There was a time when he could. He can't now. We fear the face of our beloved Savior hanging on that same cross to which we have nailed our flesh. We don't fear his rejection. He loves us too much for that. But we fear his tears shed for us. And we ask ourselves, how could I ever have rebelled against such loving kindness? How could I ever do it again? We will do it again. And it will make us feel all the worse. And again, we will confess and restore that relationship that we didn't lose, but we felt like we lost because of our guilt. As a result of this profoundly impactful experience that we've had with Christ, slaves to sin such as drugs or alcohol are made sober in a heartbeat by faith in Christ. People who have long since given up any thought of a sexual purity begin living a sexually pure life for the glory of God, resisting temptation as new creatures in Christ, with new affections, new desires, a compelling new love for their newly found Savior. When the gospel is faithfully preached, the Holy Spirit's there, actively involved in it. He is present, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to the hearts of God's elect. The Spirit washes and regenerates those who believe in Christ, and a miracle of purification takes place within their hearts. 1 John 5:1 makes an amazing statement. 1 John 5, the whole chapter, makes amazing statements. But it starts out in verse 1 where John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And then in verse 18, John goes on to say, "No one," catch this, "no one who is born of God sins. But he," meaning Christ, "who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." As we walk by the Spirit, the power of the Spirit changes our desires so that we love the things of the Spirit: holiness, justice and righteousness, and truth. If sinners will only look to Jesus, the passions and lusts they could never deal with and overcome in their own strength will yield to the cleansing power of Christ. And they'll never want to go back to that old life of the flesh, which had nothing to offer them but the ugliness of guilt and sinfulness and unrighteousness and satanic deception. What is the true Christian life? First of all, it's the crucifixion of the flesh. Secondly, it's walking by the Spirit. Thirdly, it's not walking according to the flesh. Look at verse 26. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." We saw in Galatians 5, 15 deeds of the flesh. And yet Paul plucks out this one, envying, and puts that up to stand for the whole realm of the deeds of the flesh. Why does he do that? Why does envy end up being the one sin he points out? Perhaps because envying was the culminating sin of those deeds of the flesh that I referred to as the strife deeds, or strife sins. That part of the list of the deeds of the flesh talked about sins in a progressive sense. As you went down the list, they got worse and worse till they came down to the worst of all, envyings. As you may remember, envy is worse than jealousy. Jealousy just wishes it had what someone else had. But not envy. Envy desires to deprive others of what they do have. We saw that the words for envy and murder come from the same root. They're very similar words because they come from the same root word in Greek. And that's because murder is simply a form of envy. It's wanting to take away from a person the most precious thing he owns, his life. Envy is one of the vilest manifestations of man's sinful flesh, a meanness and a hatred that delights in simply pulling others down. Paul may have been addressing the issues of boasting and envy because they'd become a serious threat to the Galatians' unity and fellowship. It might have begun with the Judaizers boasting that their being racially connected with Abraham through circumcision made them spiritually superior to the Gentile believers. This could have led the Gentile believers, at least some of them, to challenge them with a hostile spirit of arrogance and antagonism, while others simply quietly settled back into a pattern of silent, envious hatred. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The very opposite of such a highly charged atmosphere as that of the Galatian churches, where the deeds of the flesh were being seen in full color and were creating havoc within the churches spiritually. So Paul is saying, don't set this whole disastrous process in motion by boasting and creating envy and hatred in other people's hearts. Rude self-assertion like that is displeasing to the Lord, and it brings out the worst in other people. By contrast, God himself says, if you're going to boast, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 9:24. Christians should be seeking to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as they walk in the Spirit, not stimulating one another to sin. We should also conduct a house cleaning of our own hearts to avoid walking in the flesh. We should pray with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. We should patrol our hearts, prepared to drag our own deeds of the flesh before the throne of God for his judgment, our own conscience being the accuser. We should especially groan within ourselves over deeds of the flesh we've committed, which have drug other people down. Writing about the Lord's table, of which we're about to partake, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. There is no spiritual merit in beating ourselves up over our sin. But it's profane blasphemy to take a blasé, devil-may-care, nonchalant attitude towards sins that sent our Savior to the cross. Sincere, heartfelt confession of our sins to Christ avoids that. And if we confess them, he is faithful and righteous to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. True Christian life is adopted to the attitude expressed in this old poem. Oh, how I hate those lusts of mine that crucified my God, those sins that pierced and nailed his flesh fast to the fatal wood. Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die. My heart has so decreed, nor will I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed. Bow your heads with me, if you would. I think after we've examined a passage like this, we can't help but be sensitized to our own sins. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are such an open-hearted God, that you invite us to share and confess our sins, that you might forgive them and cleanse them. Not a contingent forgiveness. Not waiting until we've confessed our sins before you cleanse us from them. You forgive us instantly. And yet we need to confess. We need to refresh our own spirits. We need to renew our own commitment against sin, looking to you once again as the Savior from our sin. We praise you that you died for all our sins, that there is no sin any believer commits that is so heinous, so unforgivable, that your infinite power to forgive and cleanse can't wipe it away and dismiss it as if you were throwing it over your back to be forgotten. We thank you for your infinite power of forgiveness, Lord Jesus. For your infinite power to cleanse away sin. Jesus, if there is anyone here today who has never asked your forgiveness for his or her sins, I pray that your Spirit would enable them to understand the seriousness of that sin. And look to you, Jesus, as the forgiver of that sin, that he might become born again. If there is anyone here who has not given his heart and life to you, Lord, help him to nail his flesh, his sinful flesh, to your cross, repudiating it, turning his back on it, and turning against it like an enemy, an inveterate, uncompromising enemy of his own sinfulness, and finding peace and rest for his soul in taking up your yoke. Lord Jesus, we thank you for having died for our sins, having satisfied the holiness and the holy law of God by taking our punishment for our having violated your law. Thank you for going to the cross on our behalf. Accept our love and our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.